I wouldn't argue with Roxanne if I were you.
We don't argue. We discuss. Good.
Right. Discuss. Loudly. Isaiah 52. We come to these marvelous verses that proclaim the good news. The good news. Why is it so fantastic?
What's so good about it? And why is it we make such a big deal out of it? The good news is actually where we get the word gospel. It's a derivative of the word evangelism, actually, which is rooted in the Greek word euangelizo, which is a compound word, starting off with the word good.
That's the word you in the Greek. And then the second part of that is where we get the word angel, angelizo, messenger. So the declaration is we have a good message. We then refer to that as the good news, and then that being transliterated is the gospel. So we have a wonderful, wonderful truth, and when Scripture says it's good news, it's not just simply saying that it's something that makes you feel good. It's saying that it is actually virtuous and beneficial to you, as well as making you feel good. And so what a wonderful truth that we have. And so we're going to be seeing that this wonderful good news is now being announced in the book of Isaiah, all the way back then. God is declaring it's coming. And all the way through Isaiah, he's been trying to get our attention. The fact of the matter is that there are things that have come into our lives that has caused us not to listen to God. But God has been saying all along, I have good news for you. You're just not listening. Good news. So we're going to be talking about the good news and why it's so good, and what needs to happen in order for us to receive it. But clearly the crux of the matter is that we're discomforted. And you see that theme throughout. We understand why as we go through the passage. But I kind of want to talk about this word comforted, because that's what God's wanting to do. And that's what the good news has come to earth for, that he might comfort us. Now, I know that that might seem a little bit perhaps not enough, just not enough to fulfill what I need. But what you're going to find out is the comfort of God is more than enough, and it more than fulfills our needs. And so we're going to be talking about the comfort of God. If you look in chapter 40 as he begins the wonderful declaration, his declaration here in chapter 40 is that I want to comfort my people. And he says that in chapter 40 and verse 1. Look at it. Comfort, oh comfort my people. Is that what he says? Is that not what he wants to do? There is a longing of God to comfort his people. He understands that we're discomforted. And he understands that we need comfort. There's so much anxiety, so much depression. People are feeling so alone. They don't feel like anybody cares. And even if somebody does, who can do anything about it? So as you go through Isaiah 40, now all the way up to 52, what he's been telling us all along is, not only do I care, but I can actually do something about it. And we see these emphatic, dogmatic passages that declare him as the God who rules everything. And he talks about how minuscule all the nations are in his presence. They don't even measure up on his scale. It's like dust on a scale. He says, I don't even measure them. I don't even know that they're there. They're like nothing to me, less than nothing to me. And so we see the great grandeur of power. And he says, when I stretch out the heavens, I did it by myself, all alone. You know, we oftentimes think, well, I'd like to have God on my side plus somebody else. And God says, why? I did the heavens by myself. So, and who is there that counsels me? Who is it that could tell me what to do? When do I ever need help? Come to me. I fix everything. And when you begin to understand not only the depth of his love, but the breadth of his power, you begin to realize that there's nobody else that you have to get right with but God. And this is what he's been saying up to this point. He's really preparing us, and he's walking us to the Messiah. And he defines the Messiah as one who has the heart of a disciple willing to do anything for us. And we go, anything? He goes, yeah. He'll turn his back and let it be beat for you. No, more than that. And we'll see that in Isaiah 53. He'll be like a lamb led to the slaughter for you. And you go, it's impossible. God couldn't love me that much. And God says, I do. And I'm extremely zealous for you. So to know that somebody cares for you is in and of itself comforting. To know that it is God who cares for you this much is almost incomprehensible. And yet Isaiah is saying, comfort my people. God is declaring, I want you comforted. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. If you look in chapter 51, he says this in verse 3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, her wilderness, and he'll make it like Eden, like the Garden of Eden. The desert places will be. You go, is that possible? I mean, that's pretty comforting when you think of the waste places of your life being transformed into a garden spot. If you go on in chapter 51, you not only see in the first few verses, but he says this in verse 12, I am he who comforts. And then he ends that particular verse by describing to us why we are oftentimes so discomforted. You know, the thought is that the reason that we're so discomforted is because our circumstances are either annoying, frustrating, or just plain way out of hand. And we say, all I need to do is get this stuff fixed, and I'm going to be comforted. And Scripture says, absolutely, positively, nothing could be further from the truth. Now, I know that's hard for you to believe, because especially those of us are in circumstances that we don't necessarily like. But Scripture is given an emphatic about that. In fact, Paul will state in Philippians that I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. So we know according to Scripture it has absolutely nothing. Your comfort, your peace has nothing to do with your circumstances. What he'll go on to say, and what he states in chapter 51, verse 12, is one of the sources of your problem, of your discomfort, is you're afraid of man. It's amazing how much time we waste, how much energy we burn in worried about what everybody else is thinking, caring about how they're going to view us, caring about what they're going to say. This is why Galatians is such, it's such an endearing book, isn't it? I mean, he literally says, you're free from that. You don't even have to worry anymore. Look, all you have to do is please me, and we're done. I'll take care of them. What a wild thought that is. Much of the anxiety that man has today is that he's disconcerted over all these relationships. And how am I going to please this person? And how am I going to do this for this person? How am I going to jump through this hoop? It's just impossible. There are too many people. And God says, I know. Just do one. And so he comes to us and he says, don't be discomforted. Why do you regard man whose breath is in his nostrils? Let it go. I can comfort you. There's another point that he makes, and there are a couple of verses that I want you to look at. One is found in chapter 48 and verse 22. Chapter 48 of verse 22 declares this. It says very simply, pretty simply put, isn't it? There is absolutely, positively no peace for the person who's doing wickedness. In other words, it doesn't matter how smooth things seem to be operating. If you're doing the wrong thing, you can't have peace. Scripture says that the wicked people are running when nobody's even chasing them. They're always looking behind the back, waiting for the other shoe to drop. It's discomforting to do the wrong thing. If you go on a little bit further and you turn with me to chapter 58 of Isaiah, this particular thought is once again repeated. Or actually 57 if you drop on down. Verse 19. God is the one creating praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Now chapter 57, verse 20. But the wicked, how does he describe them? The tossing sea. You can't be quiet. You just can't. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is absolutely, positively, no possibility at all of peace for the wicked. None. Not going to happen. I don't care how many ducks you get in the room. And I don't care what you accomplish. Not going to happen. You're going to say something.
Now, is that just for the Christian who is following wickedness? Or is that wicked done, period, general?
Wickedness cannot bring you peace. It's impossible.
Something that we can even encourage non-Christians and people.
In fact, 59 will go on and say this. It says in verse 8 of chapter 59, they do not know, look at the phrase, the way of peace. One of the great problems of wickedness is that you think that you know where you're going. That's one of the lies of wickedness. You got it all planned out, and you say, I know a way to kind of slip around the back door and get what I want, cheat, lie, whatever I want to do, and get this thing, and I know that I'm going to be happy. I know the way. And God says, you don't even know the way. You're not even close. You're not even in the ballpark. You're in the wrong state. You're not even on the right planet. You're not going to get peace. You can't find the way to peace. And the great confusion of the wicked is that he keeps looking and is never satisfied. Never can be satisfied. That's why he's constantly stirring. Absolutely.
Someone who's following the Lord, looking in, they may look as though they have everything that they've ever wanted. They may look like they have everything they need to be happy, but yet their soul can't find that.
Well, that's the great fallacy of the way of the wicked, that they put on the airs. Mm-hmm. But if you sit down and talk with people, it doesn't take long to not only find out that they're not happy, but it doesn't take long to find out that their family's a wreck. It doesn't take long to find out that all their relationships are a wreck. You know, this facade just continues to exist, but the fact of the matter is that there's absolutely no peace.
And that's all it is a facade.
That's all it is. And that's what makes it even more treacherous in their lives.
Right.
You know, they're trying to cover up, and so they have to do more shopping. They have to do more entertaining. They have to, because something has to drown out this emptiness and this sorrow. And they're ever moving and ever busy and ever booking themselves to somehow. They can't rest. You know, take a break. I can't. They can't. They can't. They have to listen to themselves. They'll have to think about things. And they don't want to do that. They don't want the world to stop. Yes.
Unfortunately, his life is in a shambles now, and I know that that's to bring him to the Lord, and I pray for his salvation for his soul. But I was trapped in that. I was very envious that he was younger than me and had everything, and we were like so poor, but we were not poor, because unfortunately he does not have his first wife, and his second wife died, and I still have my husband, and you know, we love each other more now than we did when we first got married. So many blessings. It's just not worth being envious of everything that everybody else has, and you don't. You have everything God wants you to have right now.
Right. And that's why Psalm 37 says, don't be envious of the wicked. You know, clearly we're envious of the wrong people, he's saying. And it's better to have just a morsel in the corner of an attic than to go in a grand place where there's feasting and there's all kinds of dissonance and arguing and fighting. And you know, who wants to be there? And so the power of this peace that God has, and of course it's in Isaiah chapter 9, which is one of the great and famous passages that we almost always read during Christmas time, right? Declares to us that a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father,
Prince of Peace.
Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. The one who comforts, the one who gives us that magnificent peace that passes all understanding. Now, what Isaiah is going to convey to us is that there is a reason why you can't find comfort. And he's going to explain to us in some grand detail exactly what that is. And he's going to start off in chapter 1 by telling us that your first problem is you've rejected the Prince of Peace. So chapter 1, he states, you've despised and you've rejected the Holy One. You've done that. And if you go a little bit further in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24, he repeats that. You've despised and rejected the law of God and the Word of God. Another way of putting that would be you've rejected His direction and you've rejected His words of comfort. Now, the thought oftentimes is, well, how have we rejected you? And God says, in that you have not come to me. There is such a thing as passive rejection. There is such a thing as a rejection of not obeying what he tells you to do. And though you may read the truth, unless you apply it, you're rejecting the Prince of Peace in your life. Now, what he's going to say is that the things that I'm telling you are the things that will bring you peace. If you'll just do what I tell you, you'll have peace. Follow this. It's just too easy. It's not. Peace is going to come. Now, he's also going to bring it up, as you go a little bit further, in chapter 8 and verse 6. And he uses an interesting metaphor of such, but he uses a place, an actual physical place, and he says, you've rejected this. And I want you to look with me in chapter 8 of Isaiah, in verse 5 we'll start. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people, this is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected, watch the phrase, the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Now, the word itself literally means a place of rest. And clearly what God has been saying, just like Christ said when he was on the earth, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. But we reject the one who wants to give us rest. And he says, the gentle, it's an interesting point here, because does anybody know what Shiloh is or where it is? It's kind of up in the Samaritan area. It's actually near Bethel, which we've been looking at in Sunday school, and not too far from Shechem. Just to the east of it is actually a road. The reason that the road was so convenient was because they needed that road because they transported the ark to this place called Shiloh. And if you're familiar at all with the book of Joshua, it's in Joshua that we're reminded in chapter 18, that that's where the ark ultimately settled. It was in Shiloh. It was the ark of God, the ark of the covenant. And it stays there through the book of Judges into the book of Samuel. Did you know that? What God is saying is, and there was clearly a place of great refreshment, water, this gentle flowing brook. And it was just a marvelous picture in which God was saying, what was in the Ark of the Covenant, by the way? The law of God. Right, the rod of Aaron, the bread of life. And God was saying, why would you reject this law that I have given to you to give you peace? See, immediately we hear the word law and we bristle up. Don't tell me what that do. And God says, I'm trying to direct you into peace. If you'll do this, you'll actually have a great life. I don't think so. Why are you rejecting the gentle flowing waters of my direction? So, you know, it's a great picture in that. All the way through, what he conveys is that not only has man rejected the kindness of God, but it states this in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 12. You not only rejected my words, but you put your trust, and he actually says that you put your trust in two things. Do you have any idea what you put your trust in? You put your trust in oppression and in lies. You would rather believe a lie, and you would rather think you could get something by force than trust in God. That's one of the reasons. Talk about one of the reasons why we're so miserable. You ever just try to make something happen? I mean, you're hitting this wall, and you're fine, Charles, I'm just trying to make it happen. And all the people around you, and it's bad enough that you're miserable, but you just got to make everybody else miserable. And you begin to trust in that oppression. Well, if I can't be happy, I'm not going to make anybody else happy, and I'm going to make myself happy by making everybody else miserable. And you're thinking that somehow you're going to get something that way. He goes on and he says, and you'd rather believe a lie. I mean, the whole thing of the lottery, isn't that a wild thing? I mean, the bigger it gets, the longer the lines get. You have a chance at a trillion when it finally gets up to that high point. Now you're buying 500 tickets today, you know. I'm feeling lucky. Well, the other billion that are behind you, you know. And what are you believing in? The treachery of the lie. You know? The treachery of that lie that says, if I get this money, I'm really going to be happy. You guys done research on that? I mean, it's really a bad record of people that get these things. I mean, there's actually a record of people that get killed by family members and friends. It's an amazing thought. Trust in those things. God says you would rather trust in those things. And that's, you want to know why you're miserable? Why you're jittery? Why you're discomforted? You've turned your back on the comforter and you've embraced the tyrannous. And you feel that you're going to get better. Why would you believe a lie like that? Great passage in Isaiah chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me. It looks forward to the day of Christ. Now let me say this. The scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. The bottom line is, we have all rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. We have all rejected that. In some way or another, we have said, I'm not going to do what God says. And the bottom line is, at some point in your life, you've so convoluted your life that you found yourself miserable. You found yourself miserable. Everything that you did, every move that you made. Perhaps some of you are actually in the thick of it today. But don't think for one moment that you're there alone. because we have all gone through that, and in some cases almost struggle with that partially daily. The fact of the matter is that we reject what God tells us to do. But what Isaiah is going to say is, there's good news. Now, the point is that the misery, and here again, it's probably going to be a leap for you to kind of grasp, but the greatest part of your misery is not the fact that you don't have what you want. The greatest part of your misery is that you've turned your back on God and His favor is not upon you. Now, I know you thought, well, that's just an ethereal thought and it really isn't a tangible thing in my life. But what Isaiah is going to tell you is, if God's not for you, you're not going to be happy. That's impossible for you to feel happy or comforted. This is going to be a key point. So what he's going to turn and say is, you're going to have to get back on good terms with God, and quite frankly, he's not happy with you. Now, we at all at some time have felt that thing called guilt. Hopefully, we haven't come to the point, as Scripture says, to hardening our heart to where we've seared our conscience. But we have all felt that thing called guilt, and the psalmist will talk about that. We'll look at that in just a minute. But I want you to see the blessed hope here in Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12 reads this way. You will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me. You know that's true. You felt that. You want to know why people are anxious, why they're discomforted? They know they're doing the wrong thing. No, the hand of God is against them. They have turned their back on Him. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were by nature vessels of God's wrath. Thine anger is turned. It was on me. But if you look here, thine anger is now turned away from me. And look at the phrase, and thou dost comfort me. Now, this is a tremendous turnabout. Angry. And yet the word that he uses here for comfort is a sense of pity to the point of great compassion. Have you ever, well, sure, you've seen these movies. You've watched movies and something touches your heart in the movie. That's just somebody just, oh, and the tears just start. Passion for them just reaches out. If they were right there next to you, boy, you would comfort them. That's the picture. God is looking down at us, and at this moment, He has felt compassion for us. And He says, cheer up. God's anger has turned into compassion. He sees your brokenness. He sees you on the floor. He sees you in the mud, and he longs to pick you up. Good news. Behold, God, the very God who was angry at me, is now my Yeshua, my salvation. That's what he says in verse 2. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. Now watch the very next phrase. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from another fountain. There was a comforting stream. It's called the law. And if you did what was right, you would find a sense of comfort. You did not do that. I did not do that. But there is a water that's more vibrant than the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh. And it's the waters of salvation. It's the same waters that Jesus offered the woman at the well. Life. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, make them remember that His name is exalted, praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things, let this be known throughout the earth, cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Great passage in Psalm chapter 32, if you'll turn there with me, that declares the wrestling, really, of the psalmist and the realization of what was causing his restlessness. Note it well in Psalm chapter 32. We'll pick up in verse 1. It's a great way to start off because we all want to be happy. And so he uses this marvelous word, you can be happy. Finally, you can be happy. Again, you can be happy. Oh, being happy has nothing to do with me asking God forgiveness of my sins. I just need a new car. And he says, no, that's not true. It's not what's going to make you happy. Psalm 32, verse 1. How happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered? How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now the reason he throws in that last part is he's saying, you not only have to come clean with God, you have to come clean with God and be honest about it. You know how you like to come and admit certain things? I've talked to enough prisoners to know that they have their pet things that they like. I'll be honest with you. You know, I wasn't always the nicest guy. But did you rob the bank? No, I didn't do that. But I'll be honest with you. There were times when I felt like it.
Just keeping it real.
just keeping it real. Just want to let you know I'm just laying it all out there. And that's the way we come before the Lord. You know, it's just we have certain sins and we say, Lord, you know that, okay, I maybe haven't been the best husband that I should be. Oh, all right. We done now? And we try to move on. He said, how happy is the man who comes before God and says, you know what? I'm a mess. Everything about me is a mess. I mean, I got to come clean. I've got to come clean. I can't lie anymore about anything. I can't cover up with you anymore. It doesn't say that you have to come before the church. It doesn't say that you have to come before the pastor. It says come clean before God. And stop lying to him. Stop lying to yourself. Quit saying it's not that bad. How many sins do you have in your life? You know in your heart, you're convicted in your heart it's wrong, but you keep saying, not that bad. So we keep rational lying. That's all we do. But the fact of the matter is that if you want to find happiness, you're going to have to come clean. Now, if you look at the very next one. I was silent about my sin. Your body. It's going to hit you. Oh man, my shoulders keep bothering me. Now look, we're growing old and you're just going to... Some of us are relics. But the fact of the matter is there's so many pains. I like that chorus, oh what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry. what a great song, isn't it? I always think of that. There are times I find myself just all tensed up, and I'm going, oh, what needless pain I'm bearing. Why don't I just get right with God? Why didn't I just forgive that guy and get it over with, you know? For through my groaning all day long. But I want you to look at verse 4 with me, because sometimes we kind of brush over this particular verse. For day and night, watch the verse. What does it say? Underline it in your Bibles, if you could. Are you allowed to do that? For day and night, watch the phrase, thy hand was heavy on me. It's an interesting phrase because it's actually used in Isaiah also when the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant. And disease, they started breaking out with disease. And they cried out and they said, God's hand is heavy upon us. And say, well, what is he talking about? Well, he not only mentions it here, he mentions it in chapter 38 and 39 too. He was acutely aware of the fact that God especially with his people, would put his hand heavily upon them. For what reason? So you won't go any further in your sin. You can feel it. Like a dad, you know, it's like the kid trying to get up in church. Dad puts his hand on the kid, tries to get up, can't get up. You know. And the kid knows, I'm not going anywhere. And God says, no, you're not going anywhere. I mean, I've been in church with my kids and put my hand on them, trying to get up, and they'd look at me, ow! Did that right in the middle of service. Thinking that I'm going to still let them get up, and I don't. But he's saying it very clearly here. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Now watch. I want you to see what happens to us when that happens. When you're resisting God, what happens? Your vitality. Why are you so tired? You're just dragging yourself. Why? Oh, I didn't take my vitamins today. I'm not real sure that's true. I mean, vitamins might help a little bit, but I don't think that's the problem. I see people all the time when they get excited about something. Man, they just got the energy. Teenagers do that. Just dragging. You just can't get up for school. It's just like, whoa. Everything is in slow motion. You're watching your kid, and you think you're gonna fall asleep before they finally get in the kitchen. I mean, it's just not gonna happen. And then you tell them, oh yeah, your friend called. They want you to spend the night. Man, where'd they go? You don't even know where they went. It was like a blur passed by you, and my vitality was drained away, as with the fever heat of summer. That's, you were talking about that heat, right? And how that drains you. He goes, that's what's happening. And why is that true? Because you're in sin. Does God love you? Absolutely. That's why it feels so heavy. That's why it feels so heavy. It's the goodness of the Lord that you feel heavy. He's just saying, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm not going to let you do that. I remember a time as a teenager, and I know I've mentioned this before, but it's just so, I'm going to say this as nicely as possible, because I actually don't like telling on myself. I'd just rather confess the Lord and not you guys at all. But there's a time in my life where I had made up my mind I was going to do the wrong thing. I knew it was wrong, sort of like my cousin when he was little. He used to say, I know they're going to get in trouble if I do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that's the way I felt at that moment. I'm just going to, I know I'm going to get in trouble, but I don't care. I've already decided. And how you make up your mind, all right, I'm in all the way. And you fasten your seatbelt, and you even feel pretty good about it. I feel pretty good about it. Gonna be a man about this and take whatever happens. So I head off to do this dastardly deed, and man, I tell you, everything possible went wrong. Have you ever had a dream trying to accomplish something and you just can't seem to get another step? It's one of those dreams where you just, it's like a rope's on your back and you're trying to run, you're just running in place. Flat tires, broken down things. Something happened and I got hurt on the way. I mean, it was just one thing after the other. Finally, I just go, I give up. All right, I'm not going to do it today. All right, in my head, I'll choose another day to do it. And I finally went home. It was actually in the middle of the day. And walk in the house. And there my mother and father are praying. And it irritated me because they're praying for me. I actually hear them. I'm walking in, and Lord, just, we pray for Gary. We know he's going through struggles at this. I'm going, man, that's what it was. I found the problem. Now if I could just put some water on it or something like that, I could go ahead and do the right thing. But the goodness of God, whose hand is heavy on you, will not let you move. You feel it. And it's just, he's trying to tell us in the psalm, it's so easy. You just confess your sin, and it's done. He says, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to thee. I said, I'm not going to hide it anymore. I'll confess my transgression of the Lord, and he'll forgive the guilt of my sin. I love the way that's phrased, because he's not only saying, I'm going to forgive you of your sin, I'm going to forgive you the guilt of the sin. And it literally is meant that in the Hebrew. Just not only the sin itself, the transgression itself, but the guilt of that transgression upon you. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. It's funny how you actually, once you confess your sins, you see it differently. At first you see it, and they're keeping me from a good time. And then you confess your sins. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. That's a different perspective. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. You've been for me all along, I didn't even know it. It is this point that he brings up, and he is marching us to the Savior. And I want us to pick up in Isaiah 52. And once again, I want you to be acutely aware of the fact that we're actually taking a journey to the Messiah. So when he starts off in chapter 51 and in verse 1, it's like he's grabbing us by the collar. And he grabs us by the collar and he says, listen. It's chapter 51, right? Do you see the beginning of it? Right, there you go. Listen to me. You want to do the right thing? Really? All right, I'm going to tell you what it's going to look like. So he kind of gives us this inside, you know, news. He says, you know Abraham? You know the rock that we follow? Go back there. If you understand the whole genre that surrounds Abraham, you'll recognize the truth when it comes. The first thing he does is he says, you know what we're looking for, don't you? Because you've got to know what you're looking for. And you go, well, yeah, I think I do. He says, well, you know how he worked with Abraham. Yeah, I think I do. Well, you know Abraham was a humble guy. Well, that's right. That's right. Abraham was a humble guy. And Abraham really wanted to do the right thing. That's right. That's right. And Abraham put his trust in God. It wasn't his strength, but it was his faith that brought him to the place that he was. That's right. That's right. That's what it was. He says, okay, now. That prepares us. If you go on a little bit further, he says in chapter 51, verse 4 and 5, now you need to, actually verse 4, pay attention. Listen, when the good news comes, this is what it's going to look like. And it's an amazing passage because if you look, it says, pay attention to me, O my people, give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. Now, what he's saying is you're looking for something that looks like the law. You go, okay, so like perfection. Yes. Right. Now watch, because he doesn't stop there. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. You mean there's actually, wait, am I looking for two things? He goes, no. You're looking for justice and salvation. Well, I'd never put those two together. He said, but that's what you're looking for. There's a great verse, and you might want to put it off to the side. It's found in Psalm chapter 85, verse 10. I love the way this particular verse is worded. Let me just read it to you. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What a verse that is. Can you imagine righteousness and peace holding hands? Wow, what a great, great passage. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't rejoice in wickedness. It rejoices in the truth, what's good. Certainly that's true. So he says, all right, pay attention. This is what he's going to look like. good, and he's going to save us. There's going to be compassion. Righteousness, truth, compassion, and loving kindness. It's all going to be there together. Lift up your eyes. It's coming. He says in chapter 51, verse 9, it's not God that's asleep. It's you. And we pick up in verse 17, and he says, you've been in a stupor. Now, if you look in verse 9, it's us crying out to God, wake up. And God says, I'm not asleep. You're asleep. You're missing. You need to wake up. You rouse up. You're in a stupor. And you need to get up. We finally come to chapter 52 in verse 1, and he says, get up. Now at the first, it's like he's shaking us. You know what we're looking for? Yeah, I think so. He goes, so, all right, now I'm going to tell you, listen up. This is what it's going to be. All right, I'm listening. And then he says, what are you sitting there for? Get up. Get up. Brush yourself off. Where are we? We're in the dirt. That's where we've been. Wallowing in the dirt, feeling like nobody. We've felt despised and rejected. God's hand was heavy upon us. We've made our life a mess. And the very people that we thought were going to be there beside us are the ones that have abandoned us, and everything seems out of sorts. But the problem isn't that God has left you. The problem is that you left God. And the problem isn't your circumstances. The problem is your sin. And so he says, get up. I've got news for you. You can just see. You can just see the person. What? Come on. And he announces this. We pick up in verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I'm the one who's speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. In a way, we kind of misperceive that phrase. I think sometimes we go, wow, those are really good-looking feet. You know, how lovely are the feet, you know. But what he's talking about is that the feet are on, more specifically, these feet that bring the good news need to be on the mountaintop. And he uses a particular phrase in the Hebrew that define it as, the feet are almost clothed with the mountain. His point is that this has got to be the greatest news that has ever hit the world. This needs to be embraced on a mountain. This needs to be proclaimed on a mountain. This is the most lofty message. This is a message that needs to be broadcast to all. The only way you could clothe the feet is that they be clothed on a mountain. This message needs to be on top. That's what he's saying. It's only suiting, it's only perfect, it's only right that this message that's about to be proclaimed is at the greatest spot in all of the world. The one who announces this good news, look at the phrase. That's the gospel in the New Testament. Good news. What's the good news? The good news is that God knows that you've messed up. God knows that you've made a mess of your life. He sees you in the dirt, and he's felt bad for you. He now is coming to you. We oftentimes make mention of the prodigal son, the fact that the father there sees the son coming, and he has his arms out open wide and actually starts heading towards the son. But in this text, God is coming to us. Takes it a step further, really. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. And clearly the passage is making reference to the announcement of John the Baptist, but also the fact that God is coming to us with this news. He's coming to us. Here I am, he's saying. Who announces peace, and let me just say, probably the best definition of that word peace is just well-being. a sense of well-being. Can you imagine that a sense of well-being is available for you, but you just may not be embracing it all this time? You've been going to all other kinds of resources, but you just haven't embraced the one true peace. Is that possible? Listen, it's here. And how wonderful. This news needs to be up top. Who announces this? Who brings, watch the phrase, good news of happiness. Finally, some real good news that actually will make you happy. Listen. I wonder how many times he said listen in this book. They're not listening. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They're shouting joyfully together. They'll see with their own eyes. And like the Apostle John, in which he says, the things that I've handled, the things that I've touched, I've seen, these things I tell you. And you get this feeling that John's going, I can't believe I was with him. Listen. They shout joyfully. They've seen it with their own eyes. They're seeing that the Lord is coming and he's returned for the purpose of restoring Zion. He come to restore the light in you. It's been kind of dark, hasn't it? Watch verse 9. Break forth. Shout joyfully together. Your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has finally, perfect tense, completed action. It's done. You are comforted. How many times by the world do you have to be comforted? How many times do they have to give you peace? Finally, a peace that cannot be taken away. What an amazing truth this is. Now, I want you to understand something. He's saying that this is such, and Josh Lane's going to appreciate this, this is such a powerful truth that you cannot afford to say this on a valley. You need to get on a mountain. And now you need to shout it joyfully. And when he uses the word shouting joyfully, what he's actually using is a phrase in the Hebrew that means articulately. His point is, you need to make this really clear. Because everybody's happiness hinges on this. So you can't mess this up. And there's a very important point here too. And you can't come and deliver this message in a somber way. You ever seen people share the gospel sometime? I got this tract to read. You ask Jesus, you know, how are you getting there forever? You know, and you go, doesn't act too excited about it. And people go, I wonder why they didn't accept Jesus. Because they never heard the message. It's a message of joy. Break forth, shout joyfully together. Waste places of Jerusalem, the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. Stand up. Rejoice. The point of this marvelous gospel is that though you and I have failed miserably, God says, good news. It's forgiven. This is why we oftentimes go back to that 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We were once sinners, but God has given us grace and mercy. And we were once vessels of wrath, but now we've been shown mercy. And you go, could that be it? We sing a hymn, burdens are lifted at Calvary. And they really are. When's the last time you led someone to the Lord? My daughter called me this today, and she was saying, Dad, we had this meeting with school ministries, and a number of people received the Lord. And I could just hear in her voice, you know, because they'd actually been dealing with other things that had just kind of, you know, I mean, life gets wearying, doesn't it? And especially if you have three kids. But But R4, one coming in, and today was just the whole conversation was just rejoicing, and it's just amazing how all the demeanor changes when you and I are turning to the right one. It really has none of her circumstances changed. Their vehicle had broken down, and she said, "Dad, did you know gas pumps can burn up?" And I said, "Yeah." She goes, "Well, did you know that they said in they have this big old Ford Expedition?" She goes, "In Ford Expeditions, they say if you let the gas go down below a certain point, that your gas pump will burn up." I said, "No, I did not know that." So just to let you know, if you have an Expedition, it's not a good thing. But they had taken it in, and of course, parts aren't cheap anymore. You guys notice that? It's an epiphany for you. But they took it down to a shop, and they had shared with me that they were having some trouble with it, and that they had to get it fixed, and they didn't seem real thrilled about it. They weren't miserable about it, but they weren't real thrilled about it. And today, when she talked to me, she goes, "Dad, let me tell you something." She says, "The shop that I took the vehicle to," she said, "the guy who's the owner there," she says, we go to him a number of times. She said, "My heart broke for him." And I said, "Why is that?" She says, "Today his wife committed suicide. And he found her today." And she said he was at work. And I said to myself, she says, "I had seen his wife and talked to her." She says, "I had talked to her about the Lord." She says, but it was just the Lord telling me, "Did you make it clear to her?" And she said, and it was interesting to hear her focus change from "my car's broken down" to "why am I not proclaiming the gospel?" That's an interesting switch, isn't it? Their joy over the salvation and the joy over this message is not to be compared with the sorrows and the trials that we have. There is a message that sets people free, and if you and I are busy doing this, we know, listen, you and I know, most of us have been Christians long enough. You have to admit this. If you seek first the kingdom, mm-hmm. He takes care of you. Mm-hmm. Now, those of you who have never gone that far, you've never seen that. I can understand your doubt. There are some of us who have lived this life long enough to know that when we were on that path and we put the Lord first, He took care of us. We know that He did that. So we have this great peace that will never leave us if we're focused on Him. And that's the good news. We're no longer facing a God who is mad at us because we've done the wrong thing. We're facing a God who's there with open arms and has kneeled down to us in the dirt with great compassion and pity and says, I have good news. Get up. Get up. Come with me. This chapter is followed with 53. See? So all the way through, he's bringing us. And let me just read you the first few verses in chapter 53. We'll get there. "Who has believed this message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should even look on him. He has no appearance that we should be attracted to him." People often say, "Well, I wonder what Jesus looked like." Scripture tells you, not much. He didn't look too good. I know we all have these pictures, but we don't know. I can tell you this, that he had no stately form of majesty. You wouldn't walk up, if Jesus were to walk by us today, in appearance alone, you would have no idea that it was him. No stately form of majesty that we should look on him. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we would not esteem him. Surely our griefs, and now, of course, the picture has accentuated the point of the cross. It's not that Jesus was walking around with great sorrow. It's now taking us immediately to the cross. And it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh. But Hebrews says, but don't reject his grace. Scripture tells us very clearly that no man is going to heaven because of his sin. He's going to heaven because he rejected God's love. And we have this message. Yes?
Three prayer requests. One is our dryer broke down. I'm not praying for a dryer. I'm praying for boldness because I know that the Lord wants me to witness to somebody at the laundromat. I don't know who it is or how many. I'm like really stoked about it. Most Jews say I know. But I mean, I'm actually excited about having to go to the laundromat. And I went the other night and I was telling them, you know, I prayed. Show me who you want me to talk to. And the lady stayed on the phone the entire time, so I didn't get to talk to her. But so I know that he wants me to go back. So be praying for boldness that I'll speak, that I won't be afraid. And even if you have to go up and say, I'm a little afraid, I was a little nervous coming to talk to you, that I do it. Second prayer request is we're going to Nice tomorrow for school ministries. We have it here also. And we're actually going to their open house. So it could be all the grade levels. This is our last plug for having these kids come. And for the boldness, for this good news to these kids in the high school. And I want to explain to you why it's so important. And I hope I don't cry, but I'm going to. The third one is, this is not the school that we go to, but one of the coaches/teachers at Sandalwood died, and he was very young, in his 20s, and I didn't know him, I didn't know anything about him, but my son knew him, and he's very, he was a football coach, very close to the football players and everything, and it wasn't until, you know, after he died that I started looking for him on the internet, and his teacher page had John 3:16 at the top. He was having Bible studies at the school. These kids, they have videos of it. The kids are actually reading from the Bible. And so we'll definitely be sorely missed. Mm-hmm. But it's because of these things happening that we've got to get in these high schools to proclaim the good news, to keep these kids from, we're not going to do it. Don't get me wrong. I know nothing that we do that's going to do it. It's what Pastor Gary's been going over tonight that's going to let them know God loves them. They don't have to commit suicide. God loves them. They don't have to have an abortion. These are the things that they're dealing with, and this is the opportunity that we have with school ministry. So I covet your prayers. We have 710,000 times more students than we've had in the past. Mm-hmm. God is truly blessing it. And
we've got 15 times more than we had the last 15 times.
So far. Right. We had one. Okay. So God is sending the increase. Pray that the message will be clear and that we'll be faithful. And I'm just so stoked at what the Lord is doing with our small body of Jesus Christ here. And I'm just so excited about it. So,
well, let's go on. Yeah.
His name is James Bellier.
Yes.
He grew up with his older brother. It's one of the ones that I talked to at Steve Willis's funeral. That was really searching.
Right.
Then
okay.
Drifted away. Okay. He and me, Kyle Miller, my boss's son, coached on the Christian baseball team. And so, but his older brothers are both unbelievers.
Wow.
So we know the Lord has allowed this to take place.
Right. Very and so, young.
And I think the whole family's really unbelievers.
Wow.
And so to be praying.
And for the players, you know, that are going to grieve, and the fellow teachers, just a lot of tragedy that keeps happening at Sandalwood. And I know it's a good thing because I know it's going to bring souls to the Lord, but and just be praying for this community.
He's leaving behind. so we know even at this point the message is going to be elevated.
Yeah. Right.
There's
right.
nothing more he would have wanted.
Right.
Right.
But at this time the hearts are going to be soft.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. At this time.
Yeah. Andrew.
I just want to lift up that a young lady named Laura. I talked about her. Her husband had left 2 days with her being in the hospital about the baby. I got a little bit of an update. A buddy of mine, some of you guys know him, Jeremy, was really good friends with the husband, and truly, and a little bit of hurt and pain in a sense. And he was telling me that, praise the Lord, Laura's on fire for Christ right now. yesterday I got to hear from Jeremy. I was like, dude, how's Laura? You know, I wanted to get her number. I wanted to be able to send her some stuff. He's like, dude, she hadn't been to our church in a year, and she hasn't stopped calling my mom. She's been texting my mom every day, asking for verses. Mm-hmm. The Lord is truly using this to re-grab her attention.
You mean it's not circumstances, since?
So I just like that. Just really encouraged me. Still no word from the husband. Her desire is to reconciliate. From what I did find out, and it's kind of funny because it reminds me of something that happened in our own church, that she had a desire to come closer and started scaring her. So I just pray that he comes back. Something I was encouraging Jeremy, and please be praying for Jeremy because it's really messing with Jeremy. He definitely has a little bit of anger towards him.
Okay. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful message. Good news. Good news. It's not more counseling that we need. It's not more pills that we need. Not more vacations that we need. Good news. Your hand has been heavy upon us, but now it's lifted off. And the very hand that was keeping us from doing wrong is the same hand that's reaching down and picking us up. Good news. And as we look at that wonderful, marvelous hand, we see those nail prints in it. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know that that's a hand we can trust. The moment we embrace you, all of our worries disappear. Because we know that we not only have somebody that cares, we have somebody that can do something about it. And for the first time in our lives, confidence and comfort fill our hearts. Lord, you have placed us with this message. You see the people out there. They're not happy. They're people in laundromats. They're young people in schools. And we hear noise like laughter. It doesn't sound happy. It sounds like a cover-up. And we keep hearing of those that are trying to do things and escape. This is a message that has to be on a mountain. It's the only place for those feet to stand. It cannot be covered in anything else. This cannot be a message that is covered with a valley. This has to be proclaimed on top. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us the confidence and the strength to proclaim this message for what it really is. Hope and a power that goes beyond all problems. We know that's true. Lord, we even see it in the life of Laura. We see a woman that should be sorrowful, should be depressed, has every reason not to be thankful. But you've set her on fire. Mm-hmm. Lord, we know that the circumstances that happen, and when you take one home, you tell us, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. We know that you're busy working. And you're taking the message that had been proclaimed and making it go on and making it last. And so, Lord, we believe that a seed has been planted. It's been planted firm. Now, Lord, I ask your blessing upon all those that are allowed to be a part of this reaping. We can hardly wait to see the great things that you're going to do. And Lord, forgive us for walking by people that you've burdened our hearts to say something to, not even thinking that it may be the very last time that they're on this face of this earth. And so, Lord, I ask that you would strengthen our hearts and help us to see people through your eyes as we walk through this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yes.